We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. The reason that I make that one announcement known to you. Who is in the back? Is that Jason in the room? Hi. He's waving to me through the wind. Just a hand is what I see. Jason, I may need more volume. My voice isn't doing well this morning. The reason I make that one announcement known to you is not to let you know that I'm fasting, but in Acts chapter 13, there were times in the first century in the apostolic church where the church fasted together, and they were fasting, praying, and ministering to the Lord, it says. And I'm going to be fasting for this upcoming conference. I would want to take these things very seriously. This is like the Christocentric high point of the year for us. Every time that we gather together as believers, it ought to be a mini Christocentric conference. Because what we are dealing with, the one with whom we have to do, as it is mentioned in one place in your conventional translations of Hebrews, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, every time we get together ought to be a Christocentric event. But this is the one where we deal with Christocentricity in a blatant way, and we, in a purposeful and conscious relation of everything to Him, are holding a conference around Christ and Christocentricity, and it is, as I put it, like the Christocentric high point of the year. So, in order that you might, if you want to, join me in this fast, sundown this evening, beginning a biblical Monday to past Wednesday evening through a biblical Wednesday then, I let that be known to you that where two or three gather together and ask anything according to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a recognized power there. The Lord has remarked on it. He's mentioned it, so it is remarkable. And when we put the edge on that with fasting, we can minister to the Lord together in such. So that is why I make that known to you. Fasting in the Scripture is never obligatory. It is always something voluntary, always something that is individual in the sense of decision, though it may be corporate in its expression. There was only one time in the Scripture that fasting was ever mandated by God. It was one situation in the book of Joel. And so we understand if you have to work and you work a very strenuous job and you need energy. We understand some of you have medical situations. A number of us have diabetes. We understand if you can't do that. And if you just don't want to, fasting is, in the New Testament, it is a grace matter entirely. But we do make that known to you if you want to be fasting with me. You don't have to fast for any kind of time. You don't have to commit. You don't have to tell me a thing. It's between you and God in total. So make that known to you for that reason. Also, spiritually, it's my favorite time of year because the evangelism upswing will begin to take place tomorrow. And also, we are not bereft of certain beloved ones that we've been missing for about 3.5 months now. And so, our beloved Rachel and Laura are back. Yes, you may clap for them. Brenda, where was the whistle? Okay. She was deep in thought. She's reading this. And something's wrong here. It's not, something's missing. So welcome back, sisters. Well, we are involved in a series of topical messages these days. I'm used to saying we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of something, and so this is very different for us, these topical treatments of subjects. But our series is called Relational Grace Virtues. And I've been explaining what we mean by that every week, and I'll do it again this week, but very quickly. Relational means as we interact with other people. Grace, because the enabling power of God that the Scripture calls grace is making this happen, and because the grace-oriented or the grace-adjusted believer finds many reasons to act or to function in these virtues. These virtues are good qualities or characteristics that the Scripture puts before us. And so, relational grace virtues. I've thought, as I have a list of these that we're going to be covering, and we've done the majority, though I can't say almost all of them, I thought maybe the counterpart to relational grace virtues would be relational fleshly vices. And maybe we should give them some time after our series here. But I don't know about that. And whenever I tell you I'm not sure, I don't know, but maybe we'll do this. That's a real maybe. That's I don't think, as many of you do, when I say things like that, you like, it's in your mind. It's like, next is relational fleshly vices, right? It's like, no, I said maybe. I said possibly. But relational grace virtues, these are like the qualities of the real grace man or grace person. The grace woman. What does one who has really acquiesced to the doctrines of the grace of God, what do they look like? What do they act like? What do they function in? What is their operational principle? Or in this our case, principles that such an individual consistently moves in. And really, this is it. This, I'm not just the one that we're talking about today, but you may know the doctrines of the grace of God. You may understand the peculiarities and the specific differences and contrasts between, say, the time called under law and this time called under grace. You may understand intellectually the transactions that took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where grace was seen at its zenith. You may be able to recount the distinctives of this time under grace. The issues of the Holy Spirit, the idiomatic, and I use that in the sense of the peculiar or the things that are owned by exclusively the grace of God in this particular dispensation and under this covenant, this new covenant that we are in. But I submit to you that if you do not live in these relational grace virtues. You have not adjusted to the grace of God. You may know that law is out. That is the Mosaic legislation, that we do not live under the mandates of the Levitical code. And you may insist upon such grace realities. You may say things like, law don't go around here, law dog. You may say things like that, and you may understand the grace manifesto, if you will, in the book of Galatians. You may have a mental comprehension of the issues at hand in the soon ensuing grace age that the Lord Jesus Christ enunciated in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. If you're not gracious, you're not a grace man. If you don't show mercy, you are not a grace woman. If you do not live in clemency toward one another, I don't care about your doctrine. You've not really amalgamated the grace of God to and in your life. Grace adjustment in time results in graciousness toward people. And there's just no other way about it. There's no two ways about it. There's one way. It's this Christ centerpiece grace matter that until that grace permeates, until that grace saturates your thinking, you don't act in the grace of God with people. If you act within grace movements with individuals, then you haven't just learned about grace or seen grace, but grace has become the prime mover of the way you think and therefore of your deportment as it relates to other people. Grace is a relational thing. We don't call it a relational grace virtue because you don't actually dispense grace. But you, when you respond to grace, you do dispense mercy. And the most mature among us are the most gracious or grace-linked ones in our midst. So we've been looking at things like patience, a grace virtue. Long-suffering, a grace virtue. Clemency, a grace virtue, relationally. Mercy, a relational grace virtue. Today, we want to look at gentleness. And as we begin to do it, if you want to, just as a place to turn, to get started, probably the first verse that I'm going to reference with you, that we're going to look at and read from the Scripture, will be James 1:21. So if you want to turn there, it's going to take me a little bit of time to get there, though. Selflessness was one of our relational grace virtues. Selfishness renders long-suffering, mercy, devotion, patience, clemency, gentleness, today's studied virtue, and all other relational grace virtues impossible of execution. Selflessness is therefore the catalyst that activates each of them. Think about it with me. If you're selfish, you can't function in long-suffering, can you? You can try. It's an impossibility. You can't actually do it. Long-suffering isn't just the, I'll put up with it, that somebody does this and I'll give you a fake smile. I'll function in the proverb that speaks of the kisses of an enemy that are deceitful. I'll put on a good show for you in the flesh, but inside I'm seething. Inside I'm just burning at you because of this slight or perceived slight that was done to me. Something should have been done to me. I should have been honored in a certain way, but I wasn't. And in lieu of that honor, this person actually did something to me. I didn't like this thing. And long-suffering is not being able to put up with it on the outside. Long-suffering is when the reality in your heart is that you don't regard yourself enough to get upset about it in the first place. So if you're selfish and self means a great deal to you, there is no possibility for you to function in long suffering. Likewise, patience. Selfish people are not patient. Maybe this is a good time. It's always a good time, but maybe it's a particularly relevant time for us to speak about such things. Because it's Christocentric conference time. Now listen, at Christocentric conference time, don't you think it'd be good for everyone to come into that situation Christocentrically? If you are self-oriented, you're not going to be Christ-oriented. They're mutually exclusive. This week, for a good thing, I mean, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in turn, the glory of God the Father through Him, there's a real stepped-up kind of activity and need and necessities that get done, that have to be functioned in this week. Go into that as part of a team with selfishness. There's going to be sparks flying between people. There are going to be stress levels that elevate, and it's okay that stress levels elevate. But when they elevate in hearts of those who are self-oriented rather than Christ-oriented, that commitment to self will feel it next to impossible. How many things wrong can we say in any one sentence? Self, now feel. Now, that those feelings will generate certain words that are sharp, that are cutting, that let the individual that you're working with, you're working beside your brother or your sister in the kitchen, or you're working beside your brother or your sister in preparation or for the music or for whatever you're doing. And if you are selfish, I will guarantee you, you will not relationally work well this week. Because selfishness must have its satisfaction. And really, what can you do to satisfy self when you get angry? Angry is a negative emotion. It is something that 99% of the time, it's not of God. Therefore, you're told in the Scripture to simply put off anger. All right, if you don't put off anger, why is it? It's because something has been failed in to be done to you that you thought was good that should have been done to you, or something of a negative nature you had to deal with, you had to put up with. Self will not stand for that, because self is ruling the day. Self is on the throne here. Self must be satisfied, and what can you really do? I mean, you can't go to the, You can't go to the police and report it that your sister laid out the cookies on the tray in a way that you didn't like that to be done, and police aren't going to come and, you know, take your sister away in chains. What are you really going to do? I mean, you should swallow it. You should actually not care about it, but if it were an issue, what are you really going to do about it? But self must be satisfied. So self must say some sharp word. That's all it can do, is say some sharp word to the sister, or say some slanderous word to some other sister about the way the cookies were arranged. You childish, selfish little baby. You. Self must have at least the satisfaction of letting someone know that you think it wrong. Self short-circuits mercy. Mercy can't function when self is the guiding principle of that life. Self isn't going to be patient. We're just talking about the relational virtues that have gone so far in our series. Self can't be patient because I want this now. I want this right now. They are not supplying what I want. So I, another word for self, has to get ugly and show off. It's got to show its teeth. You can't be patient if selfish. So selfishness is going to render it impossible for any of these relational grace virtues to work. Likewise, in the converse, selflessness is going to make these things flow. If one is really Christocentric, they are grace-oriented and therefore not selfless. Today we deal with gentleness. Our Greek words, they're really the same, but they're rendered a little bit differently in the Greek text. Our Greek words are praotes and praotes. You hear them, even if you don't know Greek, you hear that they sound a lot alike. Praotes, praotes. This is the word that I'll choose to render gentleness, and I will be reading each of these verses for you from my own translation of the Greek text for the highest accuracy that we can achieve. Here's the first one. James 1:21. So now we're dealing not just with the bigger principles of relational grace virtues, selfishness versus selflessness. We're actually dealing with the topic now. Gentleness. You often hear me speak of this as a non-reactionary spirit. Praotes or praotes. Praotes is easier for me to say, so I'm going to stick with praotes. Praotes is when something ill, something unpleasant, even if it's not unpleasant to mature believers, if it's nothing to a mature believer, but it's unpleasant to you because you're not a mature believer. Or if it's something that's unpleasant that you're getting from people, they're relational grace virtues. They're things that deal with how you deal with other people. This thing that is maybe really unpleasant, this is not right. Whether you're mature or immature on the receiving end, this thing's wrong. This person is literally, genuinely, they are truly, they're scripturally wrong. They're sinning. When the recipient of that registers it in their consciousness, gentleness doesn't react to it. It might respond in the spirit, but it doesn't react in the flesh. if it is something that is not really wrong, this person didn't do anything wrong, but you perceive it to be unpleasant or, I don't know, uncouth, you perceive it to be inappropriate, improper, and you don't like it, the no reaction is this gentleness. Now, there is a response, usually, with gentleness that is called for, but it is a mild response. We're going to see this word mild, which might be a synonym of gentleness, in one of the verses that we deal with today. And when I show it to you, when we get to it, you'll see I'll translate it as mild. When I read it, we'll talk about it a little bit. But when you have to speak to somebody else, gentleness, the grace call of the day is what I'm urging you to be acting in. Gentleness in the way that you approach someone. Let's say that you've discerned or you have determined that there is a response that scripturally needs to be meeting this particular ill. Even when you realize that I must address this, the believer should do it in his manner, in his approach, in her way, in a gentle initiation. Here's the first verse. James 1:21. Therefore, having put away all filthiness and abundance of depravity, in gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is a grossly misunderstood verse these days. I don't hear it actually spoken about much, but whenever I do hear it spoken on, this is usually butchered. This verse is usually slaughtered on the altar of Christian ignorance. I want to really focus on the issue of gentleness here, but so that you understand what it's talking about, I have to explain this verse to you a little bit. It's not a verse that gives itself, that lends itself to ready, quick understanding. There are issues in this verse that must be especially compared in the latter part of it toward the rest of the book of James. And in the larger context of the whole of the Scripture, particularly the grace transactions that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in His finished work. But let's look at it. Therefore, that is, therefore what? What's a therefore, therefore? Why is it there? Well, look at what came just before it. Verse 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. Selfish people can't stomach that. Selfish people have to vent all of their feelings. So do fools, according to the book of Proverbs. A wise man guards his mouth. A man of knowledge holds his peace. But a fool vents all his heart. To be slow to speak, you must be selfless. But let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, that is reticent to speak, slow to wrath, reluctant to allow anger any kind of foothold, any kind of even entrance. Like, let's not even let this in the door. Let's be very slow to get angry. And there's a reason given, for man's wrath isn't producing the righteousness of God. Somebody very recently had a situation where I saw, okay, here's potential for friction. I want to get in there and put my divine monkey wrench into that machinery that will cause the, you know, the mechanism of friction to stop before it ever happens. So I saw situation A coming this way. There's a person associated with situation A. I saw situation B coming this way. There's a person associated with situation B. I kind of got over here to situation B as situation and person A was still coming this way. I said, I just want to let you know, this is what's happening with situation and person A. And you'll have to deal with that. You'll have to deal with that correctly. Let's think about right now how you're going to deal with that correctly when that happens. Upon person B hearing that I recognize that person A is wrong, did you tell them they were wrong? No. Why didn't you tell them? Why? Because I'm not you who thinks, as soon as you see anything you don't like, tell them right now. Let them know about it right now. No. When we see that something is wrong in a given life, a given saint here, do you realize, I know this is novel. I know this is maybe be something of a revelation to you, but listen, do you realize that whatever, something you don't like in somebody else, that you can simply love them and put up with it for the rest of your life? Most things you never have to say a word of rebuke to the person. Timothy did not say that you should never rebuke anyone. Timothy did not say that there's never a time for correction. Timothy did not say that there are certain situations, there are not certain situations that you need to address because there will be bad fallout if you don't address it. Timothy didn't say any of those things. Timothy did say that most of the things that you don't like in the personality or in the actions of another person, the weight of responsibility, if you're a grace man, a grace person, if you're a real Christocentrist, taking the lead from the one you call Lord, you can simply allow that rubbing the wrong way to continue to rub you the wrong way, if need be, for the rest of your life, because love for that soul is a far bigger issue than your emotional comfort in not having to deal with this thing. It takes a big person to operate in the grace of God. The law came by Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house, according to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 3. But when you compare him with the mediator of the next covenant, Moses is a little guy. All right? Moses pales. Moses brought law. God gave law. He did it through Moses. But, so think of it like this. I do a lot of things that I realize that if you don't see me actually do it, you don't know what's going on. And that's okay. Moses brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace was administered by this immense God who took on flesh and, as Walt Leeper used to put it, squeezed himself into this body of humanity, but all of the moral and character bigness of God was still in that man. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. This big God, This God who is not insecure. This God who is not selfish. This God who is not small. Entered into a human frame, donned a human body, and brought magnanimous grace like it was going out of style. The world had never seen grace like this before. And therefore they stumbled over it and killed Him. Because among other things, they hated the grace of God. They were enemies of that grace of God, and therefore they were not gentle. Jesus Christ, God, the one that they looked at, they didn't recognize Him as God, but when they considered what God was like outside of His exegesis, John 1:18, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they considered Him very stringent, very rigid, all about law, and therefore, when Jesus came, He does not fit our image, our mental picture of what God is like. His grace challenged them at every turn. For man's wrath isn't producing the righteousness of God, verse 20. That is, you won't see people get righteous in imparted righteousness, experiential righteousness. We do not see experiential righteousness lived in people in churches because we crack the whip at them. Because we see them fail once and go after them. Because something happened on the platform and that wasn't right. And the whole time that you're sitting under the teaching of the Word, you're just thinking, when this is over, I gotta go to that person, I gotta tell them they were wrong. You know, this is foreign. This is strange to the mind of God. This kind of supercilious, pharisaical attitude, it's not there. God was crucified by Pharisees. And there are pharisaical tendencies in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that body, that mystery entity of believers that ought to be as grace-loaded and mercy-filled and gentle as is the example of their Lord in Matthew 11, verses 27, to the end of the chapter. So, since man's wrath is not producing the righteousness of God, you getting angry and telling someone about it with fervency, with heat, that is not going to motivate that person to live in righteous fashion. Therefore, verse 21, and this is our verse, having put away all filthiness and abundance of depravity, that's the overflow that comes out of the old sin nature that we should not live in gentleness, receive the implanted Word. How do you receive a Word that's already implanted? We'll be talking, maybe, gentleness may take us 2 weeks, but the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word logos. We have, in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, received He who is the implanted Word. He has been implanted. He has been placed in the soil of our hearts, a la the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. We're not the hearers on the wayside where it didn't even get into the ground. We're the other three. One of the categories of the other three hearers where that seed actually penetrates. All right, that word, our word of the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak that word, the person who is that word, the Logos to Theou, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has been implanted. You're not aware of everything about Him yet. But you've got capacity implanted. You've got divine capability. You've got the ability to understand now things about Him whom you've already received as you hear them, as they are opened up to you, as you read the Scripture, as you become
aware in this growth process, in the renewing of your mind over time. As that process goes on and you are learning more of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say you're not gentle and you're hearing, man, the Lord Jesus Christ is really gentle. This verse is telling you to receive that word. That is to say, all right, this is the word of God. I'm going to receive it without any reaction to it. I'm not going to vilify gentleness if I'm a naturally non-gentle person by saying, what's that mean? We're just all supposed to be doormats? That's a reaction. And the answer is yes. You are permitted to be a doormat to this extent. To the extent that you see it exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and scourged under His enemies, and He came for that purpose. What right do you have to say, well, I'm not supposed to be a doormat? What right do you have to talk like that when your Lord submitted Himself to death at the hands of His enemies because He loved us and He loved them? What right do we have to talk like that? When, whatever it is, not just the word about gentleness, but whatever it is, when we receive the word with gentleness, it means we take the word without any reaction. Fleshly reactions are not going off in our minds when this is being talked about. Like how I can get out of having to submit to this. And that implanted word is able to save your soul. We don't have time to go into this now, but especially in the book of James, saving your soul is not talking about being exempted from hell. It's not about eternal pardon. The implanted word, as you receive it, it is saving you from the contextual abundance of depravity. It is rescuing you from the fleshly life. It is delivering you from experiential carnality. That's the salvation that we're talking about in James. James likes this. You can get a t-shirt today with this verse on it, this next verse that we're going to, at that back table. 3:13. James 3:13. I'm sorry, it's not James 3:13. But it's right there. Four verses away. James 3:13. Is anyone wise and knowledgeable among you? Anybody in your church think that they know doctrine? Think you've got the truth, got a pretty good handle of it, got a substantial understanding of the Scripture? Here's how you're going to know. It's not because they can pass an ordination exam. It's not because they went to Bible college. It's not because, and nothing. This is not a merely mental activity. Are you wise, which is a mental grace virtue? Are you knowledgeable, which is a mental grace virtue, not a relational one? But if you are, let him show from the good conduct his works in gentleness of wisdom. That is, if I've really got this wisdom down, it's going to result in my being gentle in the way I handle people. Think about this. Paula V will vouch for me on this. She is our resident physics major who has already graduated. In physics, I forgot it. I was supposed to bring up a little wind-up toy here. I was actually going to bring that little yellow duck that Cassidy winds up. Okay? There's something in physics called potential energy, and that's contrasted with kinetic energy. She's nodding her head. All right? Potential energy is when I take that little wind-up duck that waddles on the floor, I take that and I wind it up and I hold it by the wheels. There's potential energy there. There's like energy there that's saying, let me go. And it's just sitting there waiting to be activated. When I take my hand off of the wheel and I put it on the floor, then the duck goes, and it does, and now it's kinetic energy. Kinetic comes from a word that talks about movement. In other words, there's potential energy. It's sitting there waiting to be called upon. There's kinetic energy. That's energy that's doing something. Energy that's in movement. This wisdom that results in gentleness, or this gentleness of wisdom, as James calls it, I want to talk to you about potential wisdom and kinetic wisdom. All of us, this is like the implanted word, all of us have wisdom. Every one of us possesses wisdom. You want to say, I don't think all of us possess wisdom. I know what you mean, but I'm getting to that. What is wisdom? The answer of a New Testament, Christocentric believer is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has been made unto us wisdom. Radically, all of that wisdom is housed in Him. Colossians 2 and verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that wisdom that He is, that He has in its maximum, in its fullness, is in 1 Corinthians 1:24, seen and released in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, the very wisdom of God. All right? In that He is wisdom, in that He is all wisdom, in that there isn't any wisdom that isn't in Him, and that is divine wisdom, true wisdom, all of it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Proverbs, if you take all of the book of Proverbs, and when you think of Proverbs, I said, what is the one word that you think of when you think of the book of Proverbs? Probably most of you are going to say wisdom. The book of Proverbs is one, not equally, but it's 1/66 of all the wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you could take all of the Solomonic wisdom that is housed in the book of Proverbs, and you put that up against the life that you look at, that you observe, walk through human life, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that wisdom in Proverbs is like, it's true wisdom, it's real wisdom, we don't diminish from it at all. But that wisdom pales when you put it up against the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wisdom in Proverbs is activated, it's energized, it's seen in action. You see Him, basically, everything He does, you could connect it with a proverb, but we're seeing that's how that proverb looks when it's lived out in life. All of us have then, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have what I'm calling potential wisdom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ inside saying, let me get out. When we avail ourselves of the teaching of the Word of God in whatever means that we acquire it, and we, Philippians 3:8, gain Christ every time we hear it. That is, that we are made aware, made conscious of another glorious aspect of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we gain Christ. That is, we access the knowledge of the Christ that we have already received. It's like eternal life. Every believer, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. 1 John tells us so. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. All right, we have life, but Paul tells Timothy on two occasions, lay hold of eternal life to which you were called. The idea is, if life, eternal life, is defined in John 17:3, by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, then I lay hold of eternal life. That is, I appropriate it. I experientially grab on to this running train called eternal life. I grab onto it and I'm taken this way. I have eternal life. I have a knowledge of God. But I'm basking in that knowledge. I am carried along in that knowledge. I am actually experimentally living in this life that is Christ who was given to me. Wisdom is like that. I have wisdom because I'm a believer. I have Christ. But have I studied enough of Him? Have I come to assembly enough times? Have I received in gentleness without reaction enough points of doctrine so that I've got a substantial, clear picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And if that has really happened, if it's not just some kind of intellectual thing with me, then the gentleness of wisdom in my dealing with individuals becomes evident. And if I don't have that gentleness, don't kid yourself. I don't have that wisdom. Wisdom is, by definition, the knowledge of how to apply knowledge that you have. So if you're not applying this, how can you be functioning in this wisdom? Functioning. You can have it. Solomon had it, didn't apply it. But how can you be functioning in this wisdom? Is anyone wise and knowledgeable among you? Well, then, this is the way we're going to know it. It's not by, in a circle, after study, you spouting off all the Bible you learned. For that matter, let's make it dangerously close to me. Let's make it so that I put myself, I'm standing on a limb now. Wednesday night, Friday nights are going to be resuming. We get around here, Zoe set up the chairs. You know, we set up chairs and so we're talking. People are firing questions at me left and right. And I've got the answers to most of them. Don't I look smart? Don't I look biblically intelligent? I mean, I can answer that every once in a while. I don't know. But most of these questions are just being answered. We're flinging out answers left and right. That means nothing as to whether or not I have wisdom. That means what Russ would call big fat goose egg. That means zero. You're going to know if I have wisdom, not because I can answer questions. You're going to know that by, what? How does he act when somebody does something nasty to him? Or, how long will he put up with things that he doesn't like? When somebody's wrong, what's the spirit, what's the demeanor that he corrects them in? That's the way you know what wisdom is. You don't see wisdom by Bible facts. You may have the gift of the word of knowledge. And no wisdom and no grace and no gentleness. You are nothing. As the Scripture puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, you're zero. Your life is counting for nothing. It's almost time for us to close. Well, definitely, there's enough here in front of me and as little time in front of me as I know that this will be a two-parter. We'll be dealing with, next week, we will be dealing with gentleness as well. Well, not next week, that's the conference, but the week after. Go with me to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Here you see that this gentleness is not limited to believers. Not limited to believers. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always prepared with a defense to everyone asking of you a word about the expectation in you. So you have a evangelistic or semi-quasi-evangelistic situation going on. somebody's asking you, how do you have this hope? How do you have this anticipation that you're going to be saved? Isn't that rather arrogant of you to think like that? How do you know? Because they're thinking in works terms. All right, when they ask you that, you are to be ready with a cogent answer. You get that through learning the Word of God. This verse does not talk about learning about Mormonism, learning about Jehovah's Witnesses, learning about apologetics, learning about science, learning about creationism. That's not what this verse is talking about. That's how it's always used. That kind of science did not exist in Peter's day. That kind of apologetics did not exist in Peter's day. You didn't say these are the. They have found the ruins of the church that Peter, the synagogue that Peter probably went to. It's right there. I've been to it in Jerusalem before. See the Word of God. Peter would just say, "What are you talking about? I'm Peter. I go to church there." That's not what this is talking about. But Peter talks about there should be some reasonable response that you can give to someone. When they're asking you about spiritual things, but when you do that, it's not just having the answer. Do you see it? We're such a doctrine-oriented church, and I know that, and we don't diminish that at all. But hearing this message today, you're thinking, man, he's making so much of not the doctrine, not that what you hear. It's the way that you're going to answer this unbeliever that is in the spotlight, and that is in these closing words of this verse, with gentleness and fear. Fear. Yes. Fearing God that your flesh might get in the way and you wouldn't answer gently. There are some irritating people over at the School of Tyrannus there. They're arrogant. They think they know everything. Not all of them, I'm saying some. There are people that I want to say, you're telling me what the Bible says, and my flesh is looking like this on the outside, but inside, you're bothering me. I've gone to Bible school. I've been a believer for 34 years. I've been studying this book intensely for that time. I've been a pastor for 25. I know Greek and Hebrew. You're telling me that my Bible contradicts itself, that I don't know that. I don't know that. But you're telling me, you're going to enlighten me on all these things. You're how old? You're 18, huh? You're 18 and you had a world religions class. Now you know all of the holes that you can shoot in Christianity. All right, when I encounter that person, should they see the rankling that's going on in my soul? No. What should they get? They should get a cogent answer in a low tone without any smack of attitude. They should just get calm presentation of truth, where gentleness responds to arrogance. That's what Peter's talking about. Let me show you one other verse, and we'll close with this verse. We'll leave the rest of them for next time on gentleness. 1 Corinthians 4:21. There are times, they are the great minority, but there are times where a Christian is required not to function in this gentleness, but that Christian should always prefer to function in that gentleness. Paul is talking to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 4:21. He's talking about how he has corrected them. Some are not receiving that correction in Corinth. He wonders, this is only the second letter that he has sent to the Corinthians. Your 1 Corinthians is actually the second. There is one letter to the Corinthians that we do not have in our canon. And in 1 Corinthians, he then, after talking like this to them, says, 4:21, with a rod shall I come to you, or in devotion and a spirit of gentleness. I may have to come with a rod. That's one of the unpleasant, very unpleasant, especially to me, so unpleasant aspects of spiritual leadership. That is one of the most... I hate the rod. I don't particularly like receiving the rod from God. I don't particularly enjoy that. Nobody does, Hebrews 12 tells us. But I really don't like dispensing it. Thank you that you make it such that I don't have to dispense it a lot. But shall I come with a rod to you? Or in love that's unhindered, love that's like, I don't have to, it would be love for him to come with a rod if it was necessary. But the idea is, I want to be free in the expression of this love that I have for you, this agape, devotion. I don't want to have to think like, okay, devotion to them means this. I don't want to do that. I'm going to force myself to do this. He's saying, can I come in the expression, the manifestation, the revelation of love wherein I don't even have to think about it. It's just, it's the natural, what we do all the time. Can I just come among you and hug you and greet you with a holy kiss and love being with you, and we can talk and there's no problem and there's no weirdness and no awkwardness and no strangeness and there's no subtle funniness about you in your countenance toward me? Can you make it such that I don't have to bring my rod with me? That devotion can just, you know, bounce off of each other and we can just live like this? Can we do that? And a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. That means not gentleness on this occasion when I force myself to. A spirit of gentleness is, it's my whole attitude. It's my whole demeanor. Can I just come to you and be so gentle among you that when I write you, you say things like, his letters are weighty and severe, but in bodily presence, he's weak. Can I be what I want to be? Can I just be gentle among you? So gentle that you'll say that I, as an apostle, am weak. Can I let you think that way? Because this is what I'm like. I want to come with this spirit that is a disposition of gentleness, an attitude of gentleness, the whole way that I carry myself. Paul says he very much desires that he can just be free to be himself, which is gentle, no problems. So we're not talking about, hey, bite your tongue. Oh, certainly, bite your tongue. But it doesn't end there. This permeates to become the fabric of my soul. A spirit of gentleness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.